Well, it's amazing what they come up with for you to speak on at a Thursday lunchtime, isn't it? A week when Lehman Brothers go under, when 5,000 jobs are lost on Tuesday, when HBOS is taken over, and Hugh, would you speak on high net worth? I was out at the National Theatre last night watching a riveting play, and we saw this great poster. They were advertising legacy giving. And one person I was with said, yes, I do wish people would realize they can't take it with them. I said, this week they're realizing they can't have it now either. It's tough times, isn't it, at lots of levels. And high net worth was not an immediate phrase in my vocabulary, so I had to check it up. And whether you look at the Financial Times or Google, you discover it's really a sort of banker's technical term, and to count as someone with high net worth, you need to have investable assets. Now, don't worry about property prices, because your primary residence doesn't count. The villa in Spain is okay, and your country cottage, because you could sell that and use it as assets. You need investable assets of $1 million. And they estimate there are 9.5 million people worldwide who are high net worth. In fact, I looked at one American paper from a little while ago, and it started an article on this like this. It's getting less and less lonely at the top, because they said that American households worth $5 million or more, again, not counting your primary residence, American households worth $5 million or more exceeded 1 million for the first time last year, though all statistics have been revised down, I imagine, in the last few days. Well, as I say, a high net worth wasn't a phrase that I used a lot, but I can remember now an investment banker friend that I've got, and I can remember it must have been about 15 years ago, as I was talking with him about his job, jokingly saying to him, well, would you look after my share then? And he said, with a sort of slightly patronizing smile on his face, Hugh, you need 100,000 before you can even have anything in my portfolio. I, of course, didn't count. I'm just low net worth. Now, of course, valuing people in crude financial asset terms is easy to sneer at, especially if most, maybe all of us, won't qualify anyhow. If you do qualify as high net worth, by the way, please do see me afterwards. I'd like to be your friend, as they say in Facebook. But too often, actually, that's the way we imagine God decides our worth. Not financially, but morally, isn't it? You know, God is for high net worth people, morally high net worth people. You know, $1 million or its moral equivalent, or you're out. No, some of us are more sophisticated. We can't believe it's quite as crude and in as out as that. And I'm sure it's not. And, of course, financially, people don't think quite as crudely as that. I discovered as I researched some more that banks, they segment their markets differently. Some of them have not just high net worth, but ultra-high net worth people. And for that, you need $30 million or more dollars as investable assets. And yet others, they've got another grade in between. They have high net worth, that's $1 million or more. Very high net worth, that is the $5 to $50 million grouping. And then the ultra high net worth for them is $50 million or more. And I've no doubt you could go on and on grading if you want to. And we do, actually, we think similarly when it comes morally, don't we? You know, we've got the folk who are up there. They're the ultra-high net worth ones. They're the sort of Mother Teresa type people. And then there's just the high net worth. I don't know who you shove into that category, but they are really sort of alarmingly good, but no more. And then there's just the high net worth. And they're very good. And no doubt there are grades of low net worth, aren't there? And at the bottom of the pile, there's always someone at the bottom of the pile. Thankfully, they're always below us, aren't they? And they would be the group that, one of those groups listening in to these stories of Jesus, they would be the tax collectors and sinners, in inverted commas, you know, the capital letter moral failures. Oh, we go like that. You know when Englishmen say, look, I'm not perfect. And it's a sort of phrase that comes out quite often, isn't it? You think they're telling you they're worse than. I'm not perfect. Look, I'm worse than Jesus Christ. Well, actually, you know, I'm worse than Mother Teresa. I'm probably worse than the next grade down than that. You think it's saying I'm worse than. It's just that we Englishmen, we never say I'm not perfect without adding the next word as but. I'm not perfect, but. And you suddenly discover we're not saying I'm worse than. We're actually saying I'm better than, but I'm not that bad. I'm better than the tax collector and sinner. Don't bracket me right down there. And that's the language of high net worth, isn't it? That's actually the way this other group thinks. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they can't work out why Jesus seems interested in the low net worth people and isn't bothering with them, the high net worth people. And it's time to forget our games and our posturings and take another look at God. So come and look at these stories, will you? And notice in the first of them what I've called God's strange arithmetic. God's strange arithmetic. See, pick it up at verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose that one of you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And you nod your head and you know that's the way the story's going. It sounds reasonable enough. Now, wait a moment. Doesn't anyone ask the obvious question? Hang on, I had 100 and I've lost one. Pity, but surely the important thing is to guard the 99 I've got left, isn't it? Is it really that rational just to leave them in the open countryside and go chasing one straggler? 99 here, yeah. I know one's gone. Well, pity, but not worth risking the 99 for the one, is it? Pity, he's not worth it. That's just the verdict of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on these tax collectors and sinners. Now, they're not high net worth. But the shepherd doesn't act that way. Don't you leave the 99 in the open country and go searching for the lost one until he finds it. There's no sort of cost-benefit analysis on the part of the shepherd. He just goes looking. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." You know, when it comes to the coffee break or the drink with your mates after work, it's all he can talk about. You know, for a moment, I thought I'd lost him. I got stuck in a gully, the silly sheep, but I mean, here he is back again now. I tell you, verse 7. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Hey, God is just like that shepherd. Risks everything for the lost. Don't misunderstand the story either. It's not there was anything special about the sheep that got lost. You know, it wasn't a sheep with lots of potential. Hadn't been identified as a gold medalist in 2012. You know, no one had said this will be the city high flight. No, it's just a sheep. But it wasn't even a sheep who'd make a good roast. It was just a sheep who was lost. That's grace for you. And Jesus is like that. He says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. That's grace. Can't help those who think that they're righteous, that they're high net worth people. Now, if that's you, please realize there's nothing Jesus can do for you. Don't be like someone yesterday who said, are you saying I've got to think of a way to sin then so that I qualify? No, you don't have to think of a way to sin. You do it perfectly well without thinking any extra about it. You just need to think about yourself differently and stop either valuing yourself by comparing with someone else or putting some artificial bar in that makes you high net worth if you can leap over it. And if you're all too aware you are low net worth, please begin to understand God's strange arithmetic. Why a lost one matters more than 99 to him. And if the penny hasn't quite dropped, and that may be rather an appropriate phrase, look at the second story. What I've called God's consuming passion gets shown here. You've got the same strange maths. A woman who's got 10 silver coins and loses one. And you know how it is, isn't it? Sometimes you realize how valuable something is only when you've lost it. And pretty much always, your reaction to losing something will tell you how much you value it. You know, you've lost something, and what's your thought? Do you just shrug? Oh, well. I've got another one. I've got 9 other ones. Do you say, oh dear? You know, do you kick the table? Or do you turn the house upside down to find it? That'll tell you how much you value it. So here's another God is like story. This time, not like a shepherd, but like a woman. Well, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, God's not like a woman because he loses things, and he's not even like a woman because he searches for them. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? If gender's got anything to do with it at all, he's like a woman because he searches for it until he finds it. I don't know if it's just me and my own inadequacies and childhood experiences, but why is it that women seem so much better at finding things than we men? You know, I have vivid memories from childhood of my brother and I playing cricket in the back lawn, and you know, every 10 minutes or so he would whack some ball of mine into the bushes, and a few seconds later there'd be a whine from us, "Mom, we've lost the ball. Have you looked for it, dear?" "Yes." And when finally we persuade her to come out, you know, and she sort of says, "Well, now, where did you last see it?" You know, all those kind of questions. "Well, it went in there." It was infuriating the way she'd find it within 30 seconds. And we had looked. Well, this woman's like that. She finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." Well, they're round having a drink, having a cup of coffee, whatever it is, and there she is. You know, I really thought I'd lost it. I mean, I looked everywhere. I emptied my handbag, and you wonder how she got it out, fitted it all on the table. But anyway, you know, it wasn't there. She couldn't find it anywhere, but I found it. Locked in the fridge or somewhere she'd hidden it safely. It's there. Well, look, verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God is just as excited over the lost who's found, the sinner who repents. It's grace. He's the opposite of my investment banker friend. He's not looking for high net worth before he'll have you in his portfolio. God loves taking low net worth people onto his books. In fact, they're the only people he's got on his books. That's grace. And that's God's consuming passion. It was the 14th of September last year when Andrew Gosden, 14-year-old boy, left home in Doncaster to go to school. Only he didn't. He just waited in the park till mum and dad had gone to work, came back into the house, changed out of his school clothes, got on the train and ran away to London. He was captured on the CCTV at King's Cross. he's never been seen again. Last Sunday, on the first anniversary of his disappearance, three coachloads of family, friends, schoolmates, the head teacher from school, came down from Doncaster to central London and distributed hundreds and thousands of leaflets and posters. Andrew's dad, there's his dad, his mum, I think he's got a sister as well. You can imagine the agony they've been through in a year, not knowing anything, not able to even mourn a death and bring closure that way. He said, I'm looking for closure. I want to be able to say, we've done our best for him. Is Andrew alive or dead? Abused and exploited or thriving and prosperous? No one knows. No one knows why he left home. But if Andrew is alive, if Andrew gets to the stage when he discovers the streets of London are paved far more frequently with grime than gold, when the glamour has turned all seedy and sordid, well, maybe he's all too aware of how much he's messed up. If Andrew ever comes to his senses and says, look, I'm going to set out and go back home, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against you. Do you think when he gets to Doncaster, his dad's going to be saying, sorry, Andrew, you haven't got 100,000. You're not worth it. Of course not. There will be a party. And let me tell you, they may not do it the same way as you. They know how to party in Doncaster. There'll be an enormous party. This son of mine was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. That's grace. That's God. Only some of us are just locked into looking at life through the eyes of high net worth. I'm told there's even a high net worth magazine telling you how to target such people. Well, if that is your security, if that's where your value comes from and relies on, these are truly frightening days, aren't they? The way the financial markets are going. And if you insist on living morally and spiritually on the basis of high net worth, then realize there are hugely dangerous consequences when the credit crunch comes, and it will. It changes all our values. But that's for next week. Thanks for listening.